Well, as we just sang about the God of Abraham, let us take out our Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Genesis 12 as we look at Abraham and Abraham's God. Once you find Genesis 12, I'd also like to ask you to hold your place in Genesis 12. We'll look at that, and we'll also look at Hebrews 11, verse 8. So if you could locate both passages. Hebrews 11 being the well-known hall of faith. Verse 8 is where Abraham will be mentioned. Let us begin with Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll look at Hebrews 11, 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, or towards the Negev. Now we turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 8. The writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed." And if we just pause, let that sink in for a moment. Given what we just read, by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, he obeyed. We continue reading in Hebrews 11, 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Before we delve into this, let us go to the Lord and ask for his help as we proceed. Our Father, we come to a passage of Scripture where we see the first act of faith in Abraham. Lord, this will not be the last, and this will not even be his greatest. But Lord, we are coming to Scripture that is not only breathed out by you, Lord, but it's profitable. Lord, may we find this text to profit us as we examine this idea of the obedience of faith as we see exhibited in Abram. And may we too demonstrate the obedience of faith. Lord, we pray that you help us to stay focused and attentive to your word. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 11:8 is a remarkable passage, if for no other reason that it seeks to set concepts that are normally at odds with one another. How can the writer of Hebrews say, "By faith, Abraham obeyed"? That just seems to go against one another, flies in the face of one another. And yet the very idea that one can, by faith, obey is embedded in Paul's most famous letter. We've been reading through it these past many Sundays. The letter to the Romans. One of the major themes in the letter to the Romans isn't just justification by faith, though that is a great theme and we would press that urgently. But Paul will bookend in his letter to the Romans a phrase that can so easily get overlooked, but it really helps us orient what Paul is doing in the letter to the Romans. In Romans 1 verse 5, and then in verbatim phrasing in Romans 16:26, so at the very beginning and at the very end, he uses the thematic phrase to bring about the obedience of faith. So there again, it's in Genesis, it's in Hebrews 11, and it's the major theme of the letter to the Romans, the obedience of faith. Even in Romans 10:16, Paul talks about obeying the gospel. And we might say at minimum that for Paul in Romans, he has in mind obeying the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation from sins. That is a command. That is at minimum what is being implied with the phrase the obedience of faith. But I also believe that Paul had in mind with that expression that the natural outworking of obedience to the command to believe in the gospel is then to lead you to obedience to the law of God. The natural outworking of obedience to the gospel to believe in Christ for salvation will then lead to obedience to the law of God. In other words, the obedience of faith is the obedience to God that faith produces. And we might work it out this way, that the work of Jesus on the cross and his death and resurrection, that is the source of our faith. He purchased and created our faith in his death and resurrection. That's where it comes from. And then the gospel, what it's preached to us, it's the means to vivify our faith. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they believe unless they hear the gospel? And then our faith is the instrument of our justification. Our faith is the instrument which puts us right before God, believing in the work of Christ. And obedience after that point is the result of such faith. We might call it sanctification. Paul will delve into that in Romans 6, chapter 6-8. Or we could just condense it down to what James says in James 2:17. Faith by itself, without works, is dead. So what is the obedience of faith? It is simply that when you believe in Christ, you will obey. You will obey the commands of Christ. And we see this confirmed as one of the central themes for our text of Genesis 12. When we come to Genesis 12 and we see God giving Abram commands and promises, what is he supposed to do first? Obey the commands or believe the promises? And the answer is yes. You obey by believing. And in your believing, you act and obey. And we have that idea confirmed in Hebrews 11:8, where the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. And so coming to Genesis 12, we see that this teaching, it's made explicit for us even by the way that this passage is structured. I don't want to spend too much time on this. I want to make sure that we have enough time for the rest of the sermon. But we're going to come back to the idea of the Abraham cycle and how the very beginning and ending match up perfectly. It begins with a genealogy of Abram's father, Terah, and it will end in chapter 2 with a genealogy of Abram's brother. And just after that genealogy at the beginning and before that genealogy at the end, you have Abram's two amazing exhibitions of faith. Genesis 12, where he leaves his land, goes to the promised land, and then in Genesis 22, he offers up Isaac. So you have those parallel accounts. And if we go up the sides of the mountain, you know, we have A, B, we've had B, A. We go up to the seaside, what you have after Genesis 12, 1-9 is Abram's lack of faith. All of a sudden, he has to go down to Egypt, and he gives away his wife, fear of being tortured or murdered. Just before his moments with Isaac, you have the same thing with Abram and Abimelech. He gives away his wife yet again. So you have this paralleling happening in Genesis. And we'll see more of that, and we'll make more of that later. But what this paralleling does for us, at the very least, this thematic structure and what it does for us is it gives us clues how do we are properly approach Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. It gives us a clue, as I say, that we have legitimate cause to interpret Genesis 12 as emphasizing the obedience of faith in Abram. We see Abram's obedience of faith, and we can rightfully make application for our lives. And we have the New Testament confirms that's the approach that we should take in Hebrews 11:8. So with that in mind then, brethren, I'm giving you my sermon up front. As we come to Genesis 12, 1 through 9, what I'm going to call for you is an obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. I want us to first work through this narrative in verses 1 through 9, and then we'll press the point of the passage concerning our obedience of faith. And we'll see it in two realms, as we saw in Abram. First, his abandoning of his former life as the first aspect of the obedience of faith, and secondly, in establishing a Godward life in his obedience of faith. So let us work through this passage now as we work through it verse by verse. We begin with the very first command in verse 1 of chapter 12. Abram receives his first command from God. And what is it? It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Firstly, we note the timing of this command. Only a few modern translations, like the New King James or even the NIV, will translate this that the Lord had said, as if to imply that what is happening in verse 1 occurred back when Abram was still in Ur of the Chaldees. If you go back to the end of chapter 11, you recall that Abram and his father, Terah, go leave Ur and end up spending time in Haran. And they stay in Haran until Abram's father dies there. But the grammar here is likely indicating that what is occurring is actually the initial call when Abram was first in Ur, before he left and spent time in Haran. And that's why we see in verse 1, it says, get out of your country or your homeland. Haran was in his homeland. His homeland, where he was born, where he was raised, was Ur of the Chaldees. And that's significant because that's the location of Babel. So he's coming out of Babel. What have we just seen in chapter 11? The people of Babel coming together. Let us make our name great. And God says to Abram, I'm going to make your name great. We talked about that last week. And so this is important that we understand this, the timing of this, because when we give application, what is God calling Abram to do in verse 1? He's calling him to leave his home, his country, his culture, everything. Leave it behind in obedience to God. There's also in verse 1 a narrowly focused object. One of the problems that most, if not all, English translations have is that to communicate this narrow focus of the individual command that God gave to Abram alone. The command is often simply given as get out or go forth or go from. The King James and the old American Standard Version come a lot closer to the Hebrew when it says, get thee out of your country. Perhaps a most literal translation, which wouldn't work well in English, would be, go for yourself. And maybe we could smooth it even more. Get yourself, singular, out of your country. What God is doing in this command, and so we don't miss the force of what God is doing, is he is narrowly addressing Abram. He is the sole focus of this command. Get you, yourself, Abram, out. And indeed, Abram has no question that he is the one being addressed individually, not corporately. And if he is the one being addressed individually, therefore he is the representative of his family. How else? How many other times have we seen representatives in Genesis? Well, it opened with the representative of humanity in Adam. And in this way, we're seeing Abram being presented as a new Adam-like figure, just as Noah was presented as one like Adam. And now Abram is presented as one who will represent not just his family, but all those who would come from him. And then we see the regulations of the command. What did God actually command in verse 1? He commanded him to separate from his homeland, to separate from his kin and culture, to separate from his family and his household or his house, and to go to a land that is promised and yet one that he's not seen. That is, God commanded Abram to leave what is comfortable, what is known, what is easy. And implied in this is that God is also calling Abram and commanding him to leave his old religion, his old way of life, his old beliefs, his old rituals, they all must be left behind. Joshua 24, verse 2, you might jot this down and look it up later. Look what it says about Abram's family and Abram himself. It says, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So Abraham, when God comes to him, is called out of idolatry. This is why it was so important that we sang about all the other gods of the earth are just idols. This is the election of God to Abram. God chooses Abraham not because Abraham is a righteous man. Abraham is an idolater. And he says, you got to leave that. You got to leave all that behind. It reminds me very much of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, very notably said, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die, to give up everything. And this is what Abram is being called to do here. Give up what's easy. Give up what you're familiar with. Give up what's comfortable. Give up your religion and your false ideas of God and turn to the one true living God. This is the command of God. This is the obedience of faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Last week, we spent our entire time looking at the promises of God in verses 2 through 3. We're not going to go through them again. But the commands of verse 1, they are built on or founded upon God's covenant promises in verses 2 through 3. Climaxing at the end of verse 3 with, in you, Abram, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Abram's obedience, as we're going to see in verse 4, his obedience to the command of verse 1 are seen as visible manifestations of his belief in God keeping his promises that he made in verses 2 through 3. So make sense of that here. Verse 4 is the obedience on display. Verse 1 was the command to go. And the reason he goes is because God gives promises in verses 2 through 3 in Abraham is assenting and believing and confirming and entrusting himself that God would indeed provide and deliver on those promises. And so by faith, in verses 2 through 3, Abraham obeyed in verse 4. It was responding to God in obedience to the promises, and promises can only be accepted with faith and then visibly manifested in obedience. And so upon faith in these promises, Abram will go on to demonstrate the obedience of faith. And that's what we have in verses 4 through 6. We see Abram's obedience of faith. And we can even note the descriptive details. There's so many important details that will be important for later, such as Abram's age. Why is it significant that we find out his age, that he finally leaves at 75 years old? We'll find out later. Why is it important that Lot is mentioned here? We'll find that out later. These details are important, but for our purpose, what is especially clear in verse 4 is the very exact obedience of Abram. What I'm getting at is the word used in verse 4, so Abraham departed, is the very same word used in verse 1, go, get out, go forth. I think the New American Standard gets this closest, where in verse 1 it says, go forth, that's the command, and then in verse 4, make sure you understand that it's the same word in Hebrew, he went forth. You have the command to go, and you have the obedience, he went. There's no question about it. What happens between verse 1 and verse 4 is that Abram obeyed. And then in verse 6, we have more details here, details that are not insignificant. We find that Canaan was not desolate. It was full of, surprising, Canaanites. And Abram goes to a specific tree. Now, this in our society doesn't mean much. But in ancient times, and we've already seen in Genesis, trees are significant. We've already seen two really important trees back in Genesis 2 and 3. Now we're coming to another tree. This tree is a shrine for the Canaanites. But before we even look at the tree, it's interesting that based on the context in Genesis 9, verse 24, we already know that Noah has cursed Canaan. And we also know in chapter 10, the genealogy of Ham and Canaan indicates where the seed of the serpent will end up. Why it's called the land of Canaan. I want you to think about this. What is God doing? I want you to leave Babel, and I'm going to thrust you right in the middle, right in the heart of the seed of the serpent. This is one more indication that in Abraham and in his seed, there is indeed the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is going to keep coming up again and again and again in Genesis. What was the promise? That the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, how does this happen? This happens, you got to put the two seeds together, don't you? And so God is sending Abram to the seed of the serpent. We are to see this as he is sending him to the lions. God is sending him so the battle can go forth. It's not as if this is just, Canaan's a nice place to retire. No. He's going to the headquarters of the enemy, if you will. The place where head crushing and heel bruising is to occur. Another important detail, as I was mentioning, was the tree of Moreh. The word Moreh even means teacher. And so the tree of Moreh was likely a place of Canaanite ritual where they would receive oracles. And interestingly, this is where God will first reveal himself to Abraham. As we see in verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham. This is the first time that God will appear to Abram at this tree in Shechem. As it happened, Jacob would leave Shechem as he gained his bride and travel from Shechem to Bethel, as we'll see Abram will do in a minute. And before he leaves Shechem in Genesis 35:4, he will first bury his old gods at this tree. This very tree will come up later. That before he leaves to go to Bethel, the house of God, he will bury his idols under this very tree. Even Israel, at the end of the conquest, as they conquer the promised land in the book of Joshua, they gather and meet, you know where? In Shechem, the place where Abram first comes. And they gather to this tree. This tree is mentioned again in Joshua. And it will be at this tree where Joshua will command the people of Israel, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. And he'll call the people of Israel to put away your idols. So this location becomes very significant in the purity and fidelity that Israel would have towards Yahweh, towards the God of Israel, in the conquest of Canaan. This is not an insignificant tree. By coming to this tree, this is another opportunity for Abram to show his obedience and faith. Is he going to syncretize with the Canaanites? Or is he going to erect an altar unto Yahweh and worship Yahweh alone? Well, as we see in verses 7 through 9, Abram will claim the land for Yahweh. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Following the promises in verses 2 through 3, we have one more promise. The promise that I will give you this land. Again, I mentioned that when Jacob returns from getting Rachel his wife, he will return the same way in chapters 34 through 35. He'll stop in Shechem, and from Shechem he'll go to Bethel. Later, Joshua, the Israelites, when they conquer the promised land, they will do it based on this pattern. Where do they go first? After Jericho, they go to Ai. And from Ai, they will go first southward to the Negev, and then they'll conquer northward and they'll end up at Shechem. So they're almost doing it in reverse, where they conquer in the middle, they go south, and then they go north. Abram, because he's coming from the north, he's going to stop at Shechem, then go to between Bethel and Ai, and then go down to the south to the Negev. And so what we have in this passage, especially verses 7 through 9, you almost have this foreshadowing of events indicating what is it that Abram's doing? Why does he go to Shechem, erect an altar? Why does he go to Bethel, erect tents at the Bethel, the house of God, and erect another altar. Why does he proceed in verse 9 down to the south, to the Negev? Well, this is a symbolic conquest of Canaan. What Abram is doing here is planting a flag saying this promised land is God's. This is his chosen place where he has designed to meet his people, where the nations will be blessed. This promised land. And so we see in verse 7 that Abram sets up a monument to Yahweh, and he does it in the midst of where the Canaanites would worship their gods. So interesting that he goes to this tree, and that's where he's going to put up this altar. And this altar is expressly unto the Lord, unto Yahweh. It's mentioned even two times in verse 7 that it was unto Yahweh who had appeared to him. We'll have more to say about that in a moment, so keep that in the back of your mind. As I said, Abram will move southward, and he'll move to the middle of Canaan. So Shechem's to the north, Bethel and Ai is more in the middle. And he sets up another altar there, again, claiming the land further for Yahweh. And this time, he'll set up tents as if the house of God, that's what Bethel means, as if the house of God has been erected. He'll set up tents almost to imply that he's going to stay there a little while. He's going to worship there a little while. He's going to call upon the name of Yahweh there. He's going to make this home. He's in the heart of the promised land, and so he is going to settle for a little bit. We're not told how long, but that's the implication. And then in verse 9, to observe the entire promised land, Abram moves southward, appears to take in the whole of the south of the promised land called the Negev. And again, in this way, Abram is claiming the entire promised land for Yahweh, in the name of Yahweh. So from this passage and this explanation that we've just gone through, I believe that the writer of Hebrews that we looked at earlier, he drew out for us what ought to be central in our minds. When we come to Genesis 12, 1 through 9, we need to have in our minds, as we read this, by faith, Abraham obeyed. Abraham obeyed by faith. And so what I want to do now is consider Abram's obedience of faith and make that our application as well. We see his obedience in faith at least in two parts. This is the easiest way to see it demonstrated. Firstly, by the abandoning of his old life. And secondly, in establishing his new one. Paul would use that kind of language in talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. We kind of see that here. And so what is Abram's obedience of faith? First of all, it is in abandoning the former life, his former life. As it pertains to the obedience of faith, we must understand that this is first demonstrated by abandoning our old way of life. What does it look like for you in your obedience of faith? It first looks like you're abandoning your old way of life. Now, that might not mean you're called out of your homeland. It might not mean that you're told to leave your family and your household. But at very minimum, it absolutely will mean that you will abandon your former gods. We all enter this world as worshipers. Being created in the image of God means that we will worship something. And until we are regenerated by God Himself, we will worship ourselves, false idols, false gods, but we will worship. One commentator wrote, and I thought it was very appropriate, he says, faith demands a ruthless abandonment of the past. Abraham has to leave the consolation of familiarity and tradition far behind. He has to jettison his family, his homeland, and the old ways of worship. But this abandonment leads to fulfillment. What we have in Genesis 12 is Abram was leaving his home, leaving his family, leaving his culture, leaving his religion, and what we'll find is that he is claiming the promised land for Yahweh. And when you think about that, and if you try to put yourself in Abram's shoes, in one respect, that seems almost too deep to fathom, too difficult to process. How? Having no idea where he's going to go, how could he go? What is it that brought Abram out of Ur to Haran, from Haran to Canaan? To leave everything behind. And yet we find similar commands from Jesus. You read through Matthew, you read through Luke, you'll find statements of Jesus saying, you love your family more than me? You're not worthy of me. He'll tell people, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. And you know what? Foxes have holes to lay down in, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Follow me anyways. I look at Genesis 12, and then I see what Jesus calls discipleship, and he says, repent. And I see them accord so nicely. Because when God calls you, he bids you come and die. So Abram was leaving all that was comfortable. And it's in this very matter of forsaking all to go after Jesus, which makes what is seemingly impossible, especially for you young people. How could he do this? I want you young people to fathom this, that God calls you to leave your home. God calls you to leave what's comfortable. Could you do it? Is it seemingly impossible? For Abram, it's not only possible or doable. For Abram, it becomes delightful. This is so key that we see this. You see, Abram leaving Ur to go to Canaan, to go to the promised land, to go to the place where God says, I will meet with the people there and I will bless the nations there. It's just a foretaste for Abram. It's just a foreshadowing of better things to come for Abram. We're told in various places in the New Testament, such as Romans 4:13, that God had promised Abram the world. Not just this little stretch of land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world, Paul writes, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We might call that the obedience of faith. And so Abram can delightfully abandon his old life, abandon his homeland and his culture and the familiar, and go to Canaan because something more delightful was offered to him. He's being called to fulfill what God had originally commissioned to Adam. Fill the earth with the glory of God. And it's going to start in the promised land. And so in that way, there was a delightful duty for Abram. He was going to enjoy the presence of God in the place that God had prepared. What better motivation is there then? What better motivation is there than to bask in the eternal beauty of the Creator God in the place that He has ordained to dwell? And so Abram would leave Babel, would leave his home. He would leave his false gods, and he will go to Zion. He will go to Bethel. He will call upon the name of the Lord there, and he will worship in the presence of God. Or according to Hebrews 11, we also learn that Abram was looking not just for the promised land, but he was also promised and looking for a heavenly city. Hebrews 11, 9 says, by faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. We just read about that. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. At one respect, it seems difficult. How could he go? But then when you consider what he was promised, when you see the joys and the beauty and the presence of God, and you get to have a home where God will reign, and it's built and foundation is God himself, why could Abram leave everything behind and then set up tents in Bethel? It's not because Canaan or Bethel was so great, but because the promise of a better city was made. So he goes. In the obedience of faith, he goes. Maybe you wonder, why is it that Pastor Atkins or myself, why is it that we urge you young people, we urge you to abandon your old way of life. We urge you to flee from sin, to flee from sexual immorality, to flee from the fleeting pleasures of this world. Why is it that we urge you so often, week after week, that a sinful life will not bring you pleasure, it will not bring you joy? Why is it that we rail against this all the time? And here's the reason. Because we believe the Word of God. It's because I believe the promise of God is going to be better than anything you could conceive of. I believe that there is something better to come. And that was what was driving Abram to go. He believed there was something better. He believed infinite pleasure and eternal delight was being offered him. And so he goes. He leaves it behind. It's no longer difficult. It's a delight to leave it all behind because of what he's gaining. I believe that the best this world has to offer, the best this world has to offer, pales in comparison with the beauty and the glory of God. And that's where the faith begins. And from there, the obedience is that you go, you leave, you follow after Christ. Oh, what fools. What fools we are to think that the pleasure of this world can satisfy. To think that your iPhone or the next television show or movie or that next boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever it is, to think that that will bring you satisfaction is the same problem that drug addicts have. I could just get that next hit, I'll be okay. As C.S. Lewis has said, our problem is not that our desires are too weak, that they're too strong for mud in the slums when we have been offered a vacation at the beach. You think you have it made, it's so great right now. Or if I could just get out from under my parents' house, it'd be so much better. No. No. You are enslaved to your sin and you have no idea of the freedom that there is in Christ. And the joy and the beauty that you get to behold when you leave Ur and go to the promised land. Abraham could leave it all behind because he knew that at the end, whether at the end of his journey or the end of his life, at the end of it, there was Christ. There was something and someone far greater, someone of infinite value. Not even a spouse can give you infinite value. There was someone at the end of highest esteem. And there's a place that will bring us eternal satisfaction, the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is at the end of that journey. He is the seed of Abraham. And He will be the one who will do battle in the land of Canaan. He'll do battle with the enemy. He will get his heel bruised by the enemy, but he will deal out that death blow and secure victory for his people, for those who would simply entrust themselves to Christ. So Abram's obedience of faith was first seen in his abandoning his former way of life. Next, we see that his obedience of faith is seen in establishing a Godward life. Establishing a Godward life, a God-centered life, a life directed towards God. We see this aspect of Abraham's obedience of faith, not simply that he leaves everything behind, but then he goes on to the promised land and he claims it for Yahweh. And he worships Him there. In a sense, you could say that in his symbolic conquest of the promised land, every time he would erect an altar, every time what he was doing essentially is planting a flag for Yahweh. In the midst of the Canaanites, he's saying this is Yahweh's land. He is the God who you must worship. He was declaring that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, He has chosen this place for His name to be worshipped and for His presence to be enjoyed and for the nations to come and be blessed. He was planting a flag there saying, here will be where the seed of the woman will come out to conquer the enemy, in the backyard of the enemy. So Abram is claiming victory even now when he comes in verse 7 and then again in verse 8 and makes an altar to the Lord there. He is claiming victory for God. This is what it means to establish a Godward life. It is seeing the work of Jesus on the cross, seeing His resurrection as the pivotal moment where victory was claimed. Jesus wins the battle on the cross. And it is then in the obedience of faith where we, followers of Jesus, erect an altar, plant a flag, the flag of the cross, if you will, metaphorically, and we say that God has claimed authority over this land, over this church, over this individual, over this home, over the marriage, in your place of employment. God reigns. To erect an altar to God in all aspects of your life. You would do that so that the pleasing aroma, the odor of Yahweh, fills all those areas of your life. The picture I get when I look at Genesis 12 is I get the picture of Iwo Jima. What's the iconic scene at the end of the Battle of Iwo Jima? All the Marines are grabbing a flag and they are fighting the battle to put that flag in the ground. Or another picture I get is on the moon. When the astronauts get on the moon, one of the first things they do is they plant that flag on the moon claiming this land, this area, is now claimed. Christians, have you thought about doing that? That your Godward life is to be claimed under the authority of Christ. And we submit every aspect to the authority of Christ. Where you go to school, where you work, how you love your wife or your husband, how you'll raise your children. It's all submitted to the authority of Christ. You plant your flag saying Christ has victory here. Now I want us to consider what planting flags or making altars in Canaan would imply. I don't want us just to see this and move on. I think there's a lot happening here that we could be easily miss. You see, what Abram was essentially doing by erecting an altar to Yahweh at the tree, the terebinth, the oak of Moreh, he was doing that in a Canaanite worship center, and he was doing that so that the promised land would be filled with the odor of Yahweh. I love the way that Calvin said of the three stops that Abram would make here in Genesis chapter 12. He says, yet no common fruit was the result of so many changes because he endeavored as much as in him lay to dedicate to God every part of the land to which he has access and perfumed it with the odor of his faith. I love that expression, perfumed it with the odor of his faith. That's another way of saying he exhibited the obedience of faith. Now I want you to consider this. I think it's a very good chance that the Canaanites at Shechem, at the Tree of Moreh, didn't care one bit that Abram offered one more god to the shrines, one more altar. They didn't care. They likely didn't care if Yahweh worship was added so long as they would get a good harvest, a good crop, a good rain. As long as they could still enjoy blessing and prosperity, planting a flag, erecting an altar there, doesn't really mean a whole lot. As long as syncretism was allowed and it was seen as profitable. And in that way, we should not expect ourselves, Christians, to experience difficulty and hostility and even persecution if it can be seen our flag planting, our altar erecting, can be seen by pagan society as just one more system to get along and to go along. So long as we, as a church, maintain the status quo, we have nothing to fear from society. And that's a problem. Because Yahweh demands of all peoples everywhere exclusive worship. When Abram was making that altar at that tree, he's saying all these gods must be done away with. He was proclaiming the gospel to them. He was saying to them, all these false gods, whether it be the Canaanite god El or Baal or whoever it was, are false gods. When he makes this altar, he's saying, God, Yahweh, is the Creator God, the one true living God. You must all leave those other idols and bow in worship to the one true living God. And it was at that point, I believe, that he endured problems. I'm not saying that's why he leaves Shechem. It doesn't stay. I don't want to postulate. But I would say that planting a flag, making an altar towards God, establishing a Godward life means that your exclusive loyalty is to Christ above all else. Even if, and especially when, his teachings come into conflict with society. Planting a flag will not bring you hostility with the society around you. It's not the planting so much as your obedience of faith. Carrying out what that flag, what that altar, what the God of that altar represents. When you obey and you refuse to bow the knee to any other Lord. But now consider, secondly, consider further that planting flags or making altars towards God, establishing a Godward life for Christians, it means not only making the worship of God priority, it also implies that such a life must not be restricted to a once-a-week lifestyle. And this is where we will get caught up, I believe. Erecting an altar towards God, planting a flag, having a Godward life, implies that such a life must not be restricted to a once-a-week lifestyle. That is, that the altar erected became for Abram a memorial. A constant reminder of the Lord who was over that land, over his house. That he is the Lord over all nations, over all times. And that means you don't just raise a flag on Sunday to lower it on Monday. That altar that you erected, you take it with you the rest of the week. You see, we start our week on the Sabbath, on Sunday. Because we have found our rest in Christ. He has earned our rest. And so we begin our week with resting in Christ. And with that worship, with that rest established, we then go forward into Monday, all the way to Saturday, bringing that flag into battle. And this looks like for you family worship. This looks like for you prayer and Bible reading every day. This looks like for you keeping your mouth in check so you don't say words that you know you're not supposed to. This means daily time with God and mortifying sin. You see, brethren, an altar that is only erected on Sunday but then rolled away on Monday, that's not an altar made from a boulder. That's just a tiny pebble. And too many Christians have satisfied themselves with erecting an altar of gravel stones rather than an unmovable monument of faith throughout the week. And if we're not careful, I think if we're honest, we are susceptible to this. We make much out of the Lord's day, and rightly so. But if you think that a Godward life stops at 11:59 p.m. tonight, you're wrong. So where do we conclude? I believe we conclude back where we started, with the obedience of faith. It looks like an abandoning of your former life because you've found the delights of Christ to be far more satisfying. And it looks like an establishing of a Godward life because you've raised altars to God and you've called upon the name of the Lord all 7 days of the week. And so I ask you, is your faith visible? Is your faith manifested in your obedience? Again, it was said of Abram, by faith, Abram obeyed. May that be said of you? Does the world look and see that is a man of faith, that is a woman of faith, demonstrated by their obedience, day in, day out, erecting altars and living them out consistently, day in and day out? And may the Lord, May He grant you the faith to obey. Because it comes from the work of Christ, secured in His death and resurrection. And so then, may the Lord grant you faith to obey the gospel. That you would turn from your sins and you would flee to Christ. You would realize that the best that this world has to offer is nothing compared to the infinite value of Christ. May the God of grace grant you faith to obey the gospel from which comes the very motivation for our obedience of faith. And so I would call you, look to Jesus. Leave Ur and look to Jesus. Leave Ur of the Chaldees. Don't stop at Haran. Keep on going. You've been called to the promised land. You've been called to something better. Look to Jesus. He is your reward. He is the motivation behind your obedience. So go. You flee to Him. You run to Him. You savor Him. And may you find Him to satisfy your earnest and deepest desire. May you satisfy and savor in the infinite beauty of God and press on to maturity and press on in the obedience of faith. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the example of Abraham. Lord, we have many Christians here. May we all demonstrate as Abraham the obedience of faith. Lord, we also pray that for those unbelievers here, not yet putting their trust in Christ, may they demonstrate the obedience of faith and that they obey the command of the gospel to repent and believe. Lord, be pleased to do this among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.